Article 10 of the Baptist Faith and Message is concerned with eschatology. Anybody know what eschatology is? It's a study of last things or the end times. God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. My home church pastor once told me that he would rather preach a funeral than a wedding any day. Not because he wanted people to die, but there was another reason. And why is it that he said that? Well, at a wedding, and this is very often the reality, at a wedding, the people are in a hurry for the minister to get finished so that they can get to the reception. However, at a funeral, the preacher has everyone's attention because everyone there realizes that one day they too will die. It's similar when the pastor speaks on last things or the end times. People are fascinated with what will happen after this life is over because most are curious about the future. They're curious about what's going to happen. Dr. Russell Moore, who's the dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he wrote, "A Christian's eschatology does not consist in his prophecy charts, but in his funeral service." At a funeral, he says, the church is perhaps at its most theological. Our crying reminds us that death is not natural, but a horrible curse to be abhorred. Our recitation of Psalm 23 and John chapter 14, John 11, remind us that in Christ we have already been delivered from the power of death, that His story is our story. Our placing the body in a casket reminds us of the metaphor of sleep used often in Scripture to convey to us that the one who sleeps will also awake. Our burying the body in the earth reminds us that we are only creatures formed from the clay, but creatures who will one day be called forth from the dead again. At a funeral, our hymnody is the most theological, the most resistant to the facts and trends of Christian music. We sing of looking across Jordan's stormy banks and of understanding things better by and by when the morning breaks. That's because all of Christian theology points to an end where Jesus overcomes the satanic reign of death and restores God's original creation once again. Amen. Amen? That's quite a mouthful. Too often when we talk about last things, too often we talk about last things, people are more concerned with the when and how this or that will occur rather than being content with the assurance that it will happen. We want all the little details of when this is going to happen, when that's going to happen, how this is going to happen, how that's going to happen. And we often ignore the very assurance that it is going to happen. Jesus is coming back. God is going to bring this whole creation and this whole plan to its conclusion, according to his plan. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24 and verse 36 that no one knows when He will return. No one knows. Only the Father knows. It is a waste of time worrying about that when instead we should focus on the fact that He is coming back. When it's going to happen is not important as the fact that it is going to happen. And that's where our focus should be. And in light of that, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back one day, how should we live? How should we live? How should we live in light of that knowledge? The knowledge that one day Jesus is coming back, and particularly we don't know when it's going to be. How should we live? So, what are the basics that we should focus on? What are the basics that we should be focused on? The first is that take a look at things that we know are going to happen. Things that we know are going to happen. I mean, God, listen, God, it says that God in His own time, in that statement, God in His own time and in His own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. That will only happen by God's power. It only happened by His power, and it only happened in His time. The Bible gives us so many promises that we can stand on, and I want us to be reminded of among all those promises, hundreds and hundreds of promises, among all those things, and all of the promises and all the things related to end times. I want us to focus in for a moment on five certainties. But we need to pay attention to regarding things that will happen. First of all, God is sovereign. You know, we come back to this point from time to time. God is sovereign, that He will do it in His time. His being sovereign means that He's in control of everything. God's in control of everything. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 talks about that. So when we think about that, you know, when the end comes, it's going to be God that makes it happen. That's why I've never been worried about nuclear wars and the destruction of our planet. Because unless God's the one that's going to use that in order to end the world, I don't have to worry about that happening. And if God does use that, well, then that's the right thing, and that's what should happen. This world is indestructible until God is done with it. Until his plan is fulfilled, this creation that he made is indestructible. And I mean, I could go on to, you know, the things that we as humans get so wrapped up about, things like global warming and all these things. Anyway, why do people worry about global warming? Because they think it's going to destroy this world. This world is not going to be destroyed until God destroys it. And when He does, that's going to be a welcome thing to occur. He's the one that's in charge. He's in control. When the end comes, it's going to be God who makes it happen. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, Abraham is told that there is nothing that's too hard for God. Nothing at all is too hard for Him. Job chapter 9 and verse 12 assures us that God is all-powerful. And Psalm 103 and verse 19 says that the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. And Jesus Himself said that with God, all things are possible. God is sovereign. He is in control of it all. The best passage is Acts chapter 1 verse 7 that I mentioned. It's where Jesus said, "It's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." The disciples were asking Jesus, "When are all these things going to happen? When is this end going to occur? When are these things going to be?" And Jesus said, "You know what? It's not for you to worry about. It's not for you to worry about. The Father has decided when it's going to be. He's the one that put it in place when it's going to be. And it's all according to His authority. It's not for you to worry about." That's what Jesus was telling them, and that's what He's telling us. And you know what? I'll tell you, from where I am, it is comforting to know that God is on His throne. and is in control of all things. Because when I look out at this world and I see the things that are going on, things that are happening, it makes you take pause and pay attention and wonder what is happening to this world. What is happening to mankind? But then when you step back and consider the reality that God is on His throne, no matter what's going on in this world, He is in control of all things. And for His purposes, He's allowing. Not that He's causing these things to be the way they are, but He's allowing these things to continue the way they're going for His purposes. And I need to trust that. I need to accept that. You see, the one who controls the universe also controls our lives. And that's important. God is sovereign. Something that we need to pay attention to because it's a certainty. He is sovereign. He is in control. And whatever's going to happen, it's going to be because He does it. A second certainty is the end is coming. You know, you used to see the cartoons and the pictures of the guy walking with the sign, the end is coming, the end is coming, the end is coming. Well, it is coming. The end is coming. God's Word speaks clearly of this world coming to an end and God creating something new. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. God's going to make something new, and everything the way it is right now is going to pass away. Wow, that's great news. That's real good news. So the end is coming, but the fact that the end is coming is the good news. God's not going to let this world, the way it is, in its evil makeup, go on indefinitely. That's comfort. There's peace in that. Revelation 21 and verse 1 states, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2 verse 17, the world is passing away. It's passing away. Every day moves us a little bit closer to the end. Every day. You know, we say we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Well, you know what? We're one day closer to Jesus' return than we were yesterday. We're the closest we've ever been in the history of the church to Jesus' return. Paul thought he was going to come back in his lifetime, and every Christian leader throughout the last 2,000 years has believed that Jesus was going to come back during their time. But guess what? We're closer than any of them ever were. Jesus' return is as close as it's ever been. Think about that. God promises that a day is coming when the things of the earth are going to be no more. I mean, this is one of the reasons that it's foolish to lay up treasures here on earth. To spend our time so focused on the material and physical world and the stuff here. We have to do things. We've got to go through certain things in order to live in this world. There's things that we've got to be responsible for, things that we've got to do. But that shouldn't be where our focus is. Our focus should be on eternal matters. Because all of this stuff and everything that we collect and bring together on this earth is all going to pass away with it. The only thing that's going to stand is eternal things. Those treasures that are stored up in heaven. So, God is sovereign, that's a certainty. The end is coming, although we don't know when, that's a certainty. And what's also a certainty is that Jesus Christ Himself is going to come back. Stop and think about that. Jesus Christ Himself is going to come back. The same one who walked on this earth and for 3 years had a special ministry and who died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back. According to His promise, His own promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. That's what the statement says. Our statement of faith. What we believe. Jesus promises in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says these words. They're words that are used at funerals all the time. But they're not just for funerals. They're words for each one of us to be encouraged. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then he uses a logical argument. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, well, it only makes sense. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be there also." Wow. You know, that's comforting when we think about, you know, those who have gone before us. You know, when we go to a funeral. But I want to tell you what. The reality, the assurance that Jesus is preparing a place for me right now. A place for me. Now, you know, I mean, for you, it might be some big old mansion. For me, it may be some little old mansion on the backside of, you know, of heaven. But that's okay. That's okay. I'll be grateful. But Jesus said he's going to do it, and then he gave the promise that because I've done it, well, I didn't do it for nothing. If I made you a mansion in heaven, well, guess what? It's for you to occupy. So I'm coming back to get you, to bring you there. And then you and I are going to be together forever. Forever. Think about that. Forever with Jesus. Forever with Jesus. You see, the return of Jesus Christ is based on the promise of Jesus Christ. That makes it a certainty. That makes it sure. Because God is not a man, what? That he should lie. God speaks the truth. And when he gives a promise, he who promises is also faithful to keep those promises. Remember in Acts chapter 1, that same scene when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and then it says, while he was talking to them, it says he was lifted up and went beyond the clouds where they couldn't see him anymore. And then the disciples just stood there staring up into the sky, just totally overwhelmed by the situation. And in verse 11, at that ascension scene, an angel said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You saw him go, you're going to be able to see him come back. Wow. Of course, there is a little extra reality to that. But we're going to come back with him when he comes back. Visibly, because he's gonna rapture us, or we're gonna die and go to be with him. One way or the other, we're gonna be with Jesus, and when he comes back, we'll be with him, along with all the saints of the Old Testament, the angels. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus tells us that when he returns, it'll be in glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, those verses assure us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So all those who are rebellious to the Lord right now, all those in their evil plans are standing against the Lord, the church. One day, when Jesus comes back, they're going to bow their knee. And they're going to worship. They're going to bow their knee and they're going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, you know, that's why when we share in the Lord's Supper, and when the Apostle Paul gave what we call the formula for the Lord's Supper, meaning how we do it. You know, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says that, you know, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he blessed it and gave it to his disciples and told them to eat it. This was his body. And then he took the cup after the meal and he blessed it and gave it to them and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Because this is the new covenant in my blood." And then the apostle says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Till He come. Till He come. He's coming back. That's a certainty. He's coming back. It was told by God's servants. Jesus Christ told us Himself. He's coming back. Jesus will come back, and it'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected when it does happen. But we're not to receive it as an unexpected thing. Not because we know that it's coming, but because we're called to be ready for it to happen at any moment. We're called to live as if it's going to happen before we finish this service today. Before I speak another sentence from this message, Jesus could come back. We don't know. He could come back. And we need to be living our lives in such a way that we're ready for that moment. That it doesn't come as a surprise to us because we're expecting it. You know, when you're waiting for somebody to come visit you, and or you're waiting for somebody to come pick you up, or you're waiting for somebody for some reason, it doesn't surprise you when they show up. Even if they show up at a different time than you thought they were coming. Why doesn't it surprise you? Because you were expecting them to come. So it wasn't like, look, there they are, coming around the corner. No, it's, there they are. And that's the way we need to live our Christian life, so that when Jesus returns, we go, hey, look, there He is. He said He was, look, there it is. It's happening right now. Not, oh, no. I wasn't expecting Him to show up now, because if I was, I wouldn't be doing the things that I'm doing. Living as if He's going to show up at any moment. That's what we're called to do. So, God is sovereign. The end is coming. Jesus Himself returned. And number four, the dead will be raised. That was a big issue back in the early church because, remember, you know, the theology, the revelation was coming out, and they were learning it. God was speaking through Paul and Peter and John and the apostles. He was speaking through them, and the revelation was coming out. And they didn't have the clear understanding of all these things like we do in these 1,200 pages we have as the Bible. They didn't have that. They had the promises of the Old Testament, and they had the revelation as God was giving it to them through the apostles. And so, they're hearing all these teachings about Jesus is coming back and we're going to go and be with Him and everything. And all of a sudden, some of the brothers and sisters in Christ started dying. And I was like, oh man, they're dead. You know, how can they share in all this? And so Paul wanted to encourage them. That, hey, don't worry. Just because they die doesn't mean that they're not going to be part of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Don't worry. It's okay. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, Paul says it in such a wonderful way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And those who are dead are going to rise. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 and beyond, it assures us that the dead in Christ will rise even before we do. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we'll be caught up together with them in the air, and then it says we'll always be with Jesus Christ. So the dead are going to be raised back to life. So while we wait, we don't need to worry about what's going to happen. Because we're either going to be changed in the rapture, or we're going to be taken right out of the grave. Of course, that's just the reuniting of our body with our spirit, because our spirit is going to be with the Lord already. But that's what Paul says. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Our body will lie in the grave, but our spirit will already be with the Lord. And when he comes to call the believers, our spirit's going to be reunited with our body, and then it's going to come back and rise up, and then those of us who are alive are going to be changed. How that's going to happen, I don't know. Yeah. But the God who said, "Let there be light," and created this universe from nothing, He sure can take care of that little problem, can't He? He sure can. That event, that changing, that raising from the dead, that's what's called the rapture. That's what we refer to as the rapture. And just like Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a real and glorified body, Christians are going to be resurrected in the same way. And we're going to have the same kind of a body that Jesus had, which is kind of wild, because Jesus was able to, he was walking down the road to Emmaus, and he goes into the house and he sits down with these two. They didn't recognize who he was. He was in his resurrected body. For some reason, they didn't have the spiritual eyes to see who he was. They sat down at the meal, and as they began to eat and the bread, all of a sudden their eyes were open. They saw who he was, and then he was gone. In another place, it says that while the disciples were meeting, this is after the day of the resurrection, the doors are locked. And then it happened a week later. The doors were locked. Everything was closed. Disciples were all together in there. And it says Jesus came into the room. I don't know about all that, except that we're going to have that same kind of body. So you can imagine. You need to go somewhere. You don't have to catch a bus. You can be there. I don't know. But the body that Jesus had when he was resurrected, that spiritual, physical body, we're going to have the same thing. We're going to be raised the same way, by the same power. And so, God is sovereign. The end's coming. Jesus himself will return. The dead will be raised. And the other news, which is a certainty. All people will be judged. All people will be judged. Some to everlasting life. Some to eternal damnation. The Bible is clear that those who know Jesus, all those who have asked Him to forgive their sins and who have submitted their lives to Him, will be brought into heaven to spend eternity with the Lord and with each other. Amen? So, not only are we going to get to spend eternity with the Lord, we're going to get to spend eternity with each other. But that's not the case on the other side. Because hell is described as a place of aloneness. Even though many will be there, each person there will be alone. It says in darkness, and in much torment and pain. So it's not like when you hear these people say, "Hey, I'm going to hell, all my friends are going to be there. We're just going to party throughout eternity." Well, no. Scripture doesn't say that at all. Scripture doesn't support that at all. What Scripture says is that it's a place of aloneness. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of torment, a place of regret. It says a place of gnashing of teeth. And why the gnashing of teeth? Because of the constant reminder, reality, of what was rejected, of what was missed. The Scripture, it presents a beautiful picture of heaven, but it also describes the horrors of hell. I mean, it's a place of eternal torment, a place of eternal pain. And you know what? How important it is to understand hell. The Bible has more to say about hell than it has to say about heaven. God wants us to be aware. God wants us to know. There is an eternal hell where the wicked will be tormented forever and ever. The Old Testament word for hell is Sheol, which is Hades. Sometimes it's translated Abaddon, which is a place of destruction. It's a place from which there's no return. You don't go to hell and spend a certain amount of time there and people pray you out of there, or you do enough penance or something and you get free from there. No. The decision on whether you spend eternity in heaven or you spend eternity in hell is a decision that's made this side of death or this side of the rapture. Because once death occurs, once the rapture occurs, there's no more decision to be made. It's done. Because see, this is one of my problems with the series. What's it called? Left Behind. Is because they present the picture that people get another opportunity. But that's not true. Because what it says that God will, those who have rejected Christ, God will give them a delusion so that they'll believe the lie of Satan. And they won't be open anymore. Hell is a place of darkness, as I said. It's a place of the dead. It's a place of silence. It's an eternal place. In the New Testament, hell is always referred to as a place of judgment. You turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 gives a picture of all those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It has a picture of them. It begins in verse 11. It begins in verse 11 by saying, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." That's how we know, by the way, that's only unsaved people that are at that great white throne judgment. Because it says that they're going to be judged by the things written in the books, the things they did, good or bad. Believers are not going to be judged by that. What are believers going to be judged by? Jesus Christ. Whether they have faith in Jesus Christ or not. That's why the other book is there that has the Lamb's Book of Life. And you see what happens, it says, if I can find it again. It says the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And everyone there was cast. So it's always, hell is always pictured as a place, a judgment, or the result of judgment. And so all people will be judged. You know, some like to claim that there's no hell. But if there was no hell, then there's no punishment for sin. And if there's no punishment for sin, then God is not just, and we don't need a Savior. And if we don't need a Savior, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And if Jesus Christ died in vain, then he was a fool, and so are we. It says that we're to be pitied the most because we placed our faith in someone who was not who he said he was. And did not do what he said he could do, and did not come for the reason that he claimed to have come. and cannot give us what He said He could give us. If there's no place called hell, then there was no reason for Jesus to come whatsoever. That's what Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that was his problem. He grew up as a Congregationalist in Massachusetts, which was actually the religious heritage of my father's family, actually most of my mother's family too. And he had trouble every time the preacher preached on hell. So Charles Taze Russell decided that he was going to get rid of hell from the Bible. And he started taking it out. But the problem is, when you start taking out hell from the Bible, you run right into Jesus. Because you got to explain why He's there. Why did He come? It says He came to seek and save that which was lost. It says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If there's no hell, if there's no punishment for sin, then what do you do with Jesus? You got to do something with Jesus. So he had to keep going further. And he had to change Jesus into some good guy who went around saying good things and doing good things. And that's what you got to do if there is no hell. There's no reason for Jesus if there's no punishment for sin. And so, knowing that these things are true, that God is sovereign over all creation, and that at an appointed day, Jesus will return. The dead will be resurrected, some to eternal life, and some to eternal retribution. Knowing that it will happen when we least expect it. Knowing all of this, it begs the question, what impact should this knowledge have on our lives? What knowledge should it have on our lives? The way we should live. According to a 2004 Gallup poll, 81% of Americans believe in heaven and 70% believe in hell. An earlier Gallup poll found that 77% of Americans were optimistic about making it to heaven, but very few saw themselves as headed to hell. But you see, you don't need a pollster to tell you what most Christians believe about the second coming of Jesus. All you have to do is watch the way they live their lives. Just watch the way they live their lives. You know, most Christians profess to believe that He will return someday, but most are not expecting it to be any day soon. Because if they did, it would impact the way that they live. They live their lives. The truth is, the church has lost some of its expectancy. It's lost the anticipation that Jesus is coming back. You know, but God's word is true. And so we have to consider the question, how should we live? How should we live, knowing all these things? Peter said that question in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. He said, therefore, talking about all these things that we looked at, since all these things will be dissolved, meaning that this earth is going to come to it's going to come to an end, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since all this is true, since God's word bears witness to it, and it's true, what impact should it have on your life? What manner of life should you be living before God in this world? What manner? What manner? See, the Bible tells Christians how to live, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. The Bible tells Christians how to live. You know what it tells us about, in light of these facts? It tells us, first of all, that we need to live with eternity in view. We need to live with eternity in view. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And that word sober, somebody say, oh, it's telling us to be sober, not to be drunk. Well, I guess, yeah, you can translate it that way if you want to. But being sober means to be alert. It needs to be completely in control of your faculties so that you're aware of what's going on. That you're able to pay attention. That's what being sober means. So I guess it does fall over to the realm of alcohol and drugs and things that impair your judgment and your vision, because if you're under their control to any degree, then you're not sober, in meaning in control of your faculties. We're to be constantly waiting. We're to be constantly aware. You know, that means that we can't go on living like our lost neighbors. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we can't go on living that way if we're living with eternity in view. We can't live as though this life is all that there is when we know that it's not, if we have eternity in view. C.S. Lewis wrote, "This life is the vestibule to eternity. It is the foyer to forever." You know, the Apostle Paul said, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:14, he said, "Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." So we're to live with eternity in view. How are Christians to live in light of all these facts that the end is coming? Well, we're to make the most of our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." You know, the worse this world gets, the more committed we should be. But Christians live more like the world and then say, "Yeah, but everybody's that way," or "It's not like that anymore. It's not like that anymore." Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's the motivation behind sharing our faith. The day is coming when the last tract will be passed out. The day is coming when the last sermon is going to be preached. The day is coming when the last invitation is going to be given. The day is coming when the last chance to be saved is going to happen. And we need to live making the most of the time that we have before it's all done. So live with eternity in view, make the most of your time, and then number three, or letter C, live in anticipation of His return. And that's important, to live in anticipation of His return, because Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." If we're not careful, this world will have its effect on each one of us. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. You know, this world doesn't take the Christian out all at once. He wears you down, little by little. You compromise here, you give up a little bit there, and then eventually you don't even recognize it anymore. This characterizes, that verse characterizes the religion of many who claim to be Christians today. They have a form of godliness, but they have no power in their lives. They have no power over sin. They have no power of discipline in their lives, in their Christian walk. They have no power over the impulses and desires of the flesh. And they're not walking in fellowship with God. Every Christian should have the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3:20, where he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we need to take the view that the moment that you become a Christian, this planet, this creation, this place called Earth, is no longer your place of citizenship. It was up until the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it says you were born again. And when you were born again, God transferred your citizenship to heaven. So now, you're only here on a journey. You're only visiting. This isn't home. Home is heaven. You're here as a representative of Jesus Christ to serve Him, to represent Him on earth, to speak for His kingdom, to minister in the King's name, and then to go home. That's why we call, when someone dies, a Christian, what do we call it? A home going, or, going home. Because this isn't home for the believer. Heaven is home for the believer. And so, and if we take that attitude that I'm only here to serve, I'm only here to minister, I'm only here to represent, then I don't let my roots grow too deep here. Because I know that this isn't my home. And at any moment, just because the imagery of we're ambassadors for Christ, we're from the kingdom of heaven, we're here on earth representing that kingdom, representing that king, that at any moment, an ambassador anywhere in this world, a United States ambassador, can be what they call recalled at any moment. And when they're recalled, they don't argue. They don't say, hey, let me stay for a little bit longer. No. They pack their bags and they go home. Well, at any moment, we as ambassadors here on earth of the kingdom of heaven can be recalled. We can be called home. And at that moment, when the king calls us home, guess what? Nothing will keep us here. We go home. We need to live with that mentality. That this isn't my home. I'm only here to serve God. I'm only here to serve His kingdom. I'm only here to represent the king. And at any moment, I could be recalled. Either through death or by the rapture, I could be recalled. And what a difference that will make in each one of our lives, if we live with that perspective, in anticipation of His return. But He also has something to say to, the Bible has something to say to unbelievers on how to live. For unbelievers, the message is in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, which is a verse that I always quote at a funeral. In fact, it's the last thing that I quote at the graveside. And then my service is done. Revelation 22:17, it speaks of to all of those who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because what it says is, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Amen? Amen? What a great evangelistic message right there. You need, God has what you need. God has. What about you today? What about you today? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus to return? Are you ready for Him to return? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? As you sit here today, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Do you know whether you're going to spend an eternity in heaven with Jesus or an eternity in hell without Him? Do you know? You know, it's all about Jesus. John said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. You either have Jesus in your life or you don't. If you have Jesus, if you've put your faith in Him, if you've trusted Him, asked Him to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior, then you have eternal life. You have heaven to look forward to. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have resisted His call, if you have rejected the message, if you've ignored the message, if you've resisted the message, then you have an eternity in hell apart from God to be looking forward to. That's strong medicine, but it's the truth of God's Word. It's the truth. Because God calls everyone everywhere to repent, the Apostle Paul said. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the good news is, the free gift of God is eternal life by Christ Jesus. Because God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross before we ever lived. He already went to the cross looking to each one of us for our salvation. And Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be what? Saved. For with the mouth confession is made, and with the heart we believe unto righteousness. And then the great news of Romans 10 verse 13. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that also implies all who do not call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved. It's up to you. It's up to me. We get to make that decision. How we're going to spend eternity. Do we acknowledge our sin, ask Jesus to forgive us, be our Savior, and have eternal life? Or do we reject that and go at our own way and spend eternity apart? Where are you?